Our speaker today, Robert Markham, is a man with still nerves. Each year, we have one of our own faculty members serve as a backup speaker. And Brother Markham did that last year. He became such an expert on the weather, I think he watched it more carefully than Brother Lee Warnick. But he wasn't called upon on a stormy day to fill in, and so we're grateful to have him here today to speak to us. Donetsk in the Ukraine may be a long way from Idaho Snake River Valley, but both locations have been home for Robert D. Markham. He was selected to be one of two instructors to go to the Ukraine and introduce Western thoughts and culture to a country where concepts had not been tolerated for decades. He taught Mormon theology at the Free Humanitarian University of Ukraine, a liberal arts school in Donetsk, a city of about 1.6 million. This past year, we've had two additional teachers there in the Ukraine as well. Brother Markham's wife, Janine, and four of their eight children shared this adventure. They returned to Rexburg after a semester there. And we're honored to have with us today Sister Markham, Janine Markham, and their daughter Erica. All of their eight children are girls, except seven. And Erica, seated next to her mother, is their oldest and only daughter. And four sons are here as well today, Cameron, Matthew, Brandon, and Chris. And we're delighted that they could join us too. Brother Markham served a mission in the East Central States Mission. He received his bachelor's degree in history with a minor in art from Brigham Young University, and his master's of education from Idaho State University. Prior to coming to Rexburg, he worked as an investment broker in Las Vegas and taught early morning seminary. He began teaching religion at Rex in 1989. He is very aware of the influence of a teacher. While in high school, he developed a love for reading from his senior English teacher. This enthusiasm has evolved into a skill for writing so that others may share in the joy of reading. He has written five action adventure mysteries and numerous magazine articles. He's an excellent writer. His wife, Janine, happens to be a high school English teacher here at Madison High School. We're delighted to have as our speaker today Brother Robert D. Markham.
This is really scary. You people are awesome. I knew it was going to be this way, and I'm really glad to see some familiar faces out there. They're kind of going, yeah, all right, now you're all right. Get up there, and it's a good thing to see you and be encouraged by you. I just want all of those of you who know to know who are in my classes that if you're in attendance, you don't have to take the midterm. Just kidding. I am very grateful for my family and their support. As President Bennion has mentioned, we have seven sons. Three of them are not here. One is married and lurking in Salt Lake, and one is at Utah State and married, and the other one is in Hong Kong on his mission. And I'm very grateful for all of them. They've taught me great lessons. My message today, I hope, will be beneficial to you all. As my class members know, I've sweat over this for about a week now, and it's been hard to keep dinner down, but I'm grateful for the opportunity. It is a humbling thing to be here and to try and share with you something that may be of value to you. You know, this is a forum, a podium for men who I have revered and respect for many, many years, and including President Bennion. President Bennion and I came here at the same time. And to share this pulpit is a humbling experience. The only one I can say I'm not sure I should say this. How many of you have Randy Hayes? Yes, Randy Hayes. Randy Hayes is always telling you that when he teaches you a false doctrine, that it's my fault that I taught him that doctrine. Well, I just want you to know that that's not true. Any false doctrine that I teach my students, I've learned from Randy Hayes. Let me begin by sharing with you an experience I had a long time ago. And those of you who are in my classes may have heard this, and I apologize and hope that that you can learn a lesson from it a second time. Way back when Jeanine and I were first married and Erica was first just a little baby, we decided we were at BYU and we decided we'd go to a conference on a weekend. And we got there early, but we still didn't get inside. And so we were out on the lawn, and Erica got quite fussy. She had a problem with colic at the time. You still have that problem? No? She had a problem with that at the time, and I went and asked one of the ushers if there was a place, because, you know, she was crying and people around her were being not able to listen to the conference. And they said, yes, take her in the cry room at the back. And so Jeanine took Erica into the cry room. And of course, Jeanine had a better seat than I did. And so I just wandered around and listened to conference. And on the west side of the tabernacle, there's a door, a couple of doors. At that particular time, and remember, this is a long time ago, I wouldn't advise this now, there are security guards there with guns. But that door was open, and there was nobody there. And so I thought, well, I'll just go up here. I have a curious nature. I'll just go up here and see what this is all about up here. Climbed the stairs that goes up. And I found myself underneath the choir. Now, in those days, there were two aisles that came out and almost faced right to the pulpit. So I kind of sidled over into the dark corner where I could still see out that aisle, and I could just about see the speaker, and I just kind of stood there and was enjoying conference. Got involved in the message. Suddenly, an individual came to me and tapped me on the shoulder. And I turned to him, and he says, "You're not supposed to be here, are you?" And I said, "No." And he says, "Come with me." This man's name was Richard L. Evans. Richard L. Evans was the man who did the spoken word for many years in the General Authority. And he took me in a room, and I thought I was in big trouble. He took me in this room, and he says, at that time, this room served as kind of the communications room, and there was a TV in there. And he said, he introduced me to the man who was in front of the monitor, and he says, "This is my son, and he's helping me with the broadcast of the conference. And if you'll sit down right here, you can watch conference from here, but we're not supposed to allow you to be out there." And so I sat down and I listened to conference with Richard L. Evans. It was a marvelous thing. In between, of course, they had to do their little thing to get things trained and the cameras to move around and different things like that. And when the conference was over, I was, you know, it was a great experience. I was very grateful for it. And I stood and I said, "Thank you." And he said, I told him my name. And he says, "Brother Markham, would you like to meet the prophet?" I looked at my watch and says, "Well, really, I don't have time." You know what I said, don't you? You said that. I said, "That would be wonderful. Is that possible?" Now, the prophet in that day, this kind of dating me back a ways, but the prophet in that day was David O. McKay. David O. McKay was a wonderful silver-haired man. At this time, he was in a wheelchair, but he was at conference this particular weekend. And I went out with Elder Richards, and he says, "Come with me, and I'll take you out, and I'll introduce you to the prophet." So I went out into this kind of area where they would come down the aisle. And he introduced me to Bruce R. McConkie, Boyd K. Packer, Hugh B. Brown, Marion G. Romney. And I was just dying. You know, I mean, these were men whom I never dreamed of meeting. Prophets, seers, revelators. And I kind of felt out of place, you know. I was just an elder. Well, so were they. They were apostles. And I kind of nudged away, you know, and he held onto my arm. He says, "No, don't. Where are you going? Stay here with me." So I stayed there with him. And then President McKay came down the aisle in his wheelchair. And he was shaking hands with everybody, and they were telling him what a wonderful conference it had been. And then they kind of left, you know, and went different directions. And so Elder Richards and I and a couple of others were standing there, and Elder Richards shook his hand and said how much he enjoyed conference and talked about something else I don't even remember. I was really nervous. And then he pulled me over and he said, "President McKay, I'd like you to meet a member of our church, Robert Markham. His wife and daughter are here with him, but they're not available. I'd like to introduce you to him." And he introduced me to him, and President McKay lifted up his hand from his wheelchair and took a hold of my hand. And he held on to it. And he asked me about my wife. And he asked me about my baby. You know, I always had known David O. McKay was a prophet. I've been taught that from the time I was small, just like you've been taught that Ezra Taft Benson was a prophet and Elder Hunter. But I never really knew until that moment how much a prophet was like the Savior. As I looked into his eyes, and they were, I remember them as clear blue, and since then I've seen pictures of him, and they're not, but I remember him that way. And I thought, this man can see into my very soul. And I knew when I left there. Excuse me. That was the kind of experience that I would have again sometime in the future when I meet my Savior. That he would be able to see into my very soul. And that has been, for me, through a prophet, a revelation whereby I have tried to live my life better so that I might stand before him and he will not see that which might be unclean. Now, if you'll turn to a scripture with me, I'd appreciate it. It's in 3 Nephi. The great sermon at the temple is probably one of the most important revelations and teachings in all of the scriptures. We're just going to look at a couple of verses. We don't have time to go through this magnificent piece. My students and I in Book of Mormon will do this later, and I'm sure you who have had Book of Mormon have gone carefully through the verses. But I think a lot of times what we do with verse 1 and 2 is we kind of go through them in a hurry because we're anxious to get to what is known or what is commonly called the Beatitudes, which are verses 3 and beyond. And I want to spend some time with you on verse 1 and 2 because I think 1 and 2 are very, very important to your understanding how to become something, how to become blessed. And that's an important word. We're going to define a little bit that word because each one of these things begin with that. Already I'm crying. I don't have any handkerchiefs, so if you'll excuse me, I'll have to. You got to do what you got to do. There are many beautiful promises and blessings in this. It is important to remember, however, that although this sermon is much like the Sermon on the Mount, there are some really big differences. And in verse 1 and 2 is where we see the most major differences as far as the introduction of the verses. This is given, remember, the destructions have come. The darkness has been there. It's in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The darkness has been there. And this is a great symbol, too. Although it's very real, this is where they move from the darkness and come into the glory of the light. Can you imagine what that was like, young people? What it was to be in a darkness so thick and so, enwrapping. It just wrapped them up. I mean, they could hardly breathe. They couldn't light a match. They couldn't light a fire. It was so thick, the darkness. And then to have the Savior come in His light and glory and dispel the darkness. See, there's some symbolism in that as well as reality. That's the way Jesus is with sin. You know, when we repent, the darkness leaves our life and the light comes in. And that's how I felt when I was with President McKay. I felt something from him. I felt something that I don't feel from other people sometimes. I feel it, actually, from some of my students. And when I'm up there teaching them, I can see it in their eyes. It's a light. It's there. And in this verse, he tells, you know, in the first part of that verse, he tells about, he's been talking to the apostles, the 12 that he's called. And then he turns and he points his hand at the multitude, like you. And he points to the multitude to indicate that he's speaking to the whole multitude. And then he says, and in the middle of about the first verse, top of the page, on the left-hand side, "Blessed are ye if ye shall give heed unto the words of those 12, whom I have chosen from among you to minister unto you and be your servants. And unto them I have given power that they may baptize you with water. And after that ye are baptized with water, behold, I will baptize you with fire and the Holy Ghost. Therefore, blessed are ye if ye shall believe in me and be baptized after that ye have seen me and know that I am." See, he's talking to people right there. They've seen him. And there's still some requirements. See, it's not enough just to see Christ. Just seeing Christ can't save you. To really be blessed of Christ, something else has got to happen. And there are two things in that verse that have to happen. The first is, you've got to heed the words of his ministering prophets. And the second thing is, you've got to believe. Have faith in Christ and make the covenant. That baptism is making the covenant, right? So that's what we've got to do. We've got to heed the prophets and make the covenant, and then we are blessed. And blessed is an important word here, but so is the little word if. The definition of the little word if is on condition that. So that if you were to read that verse again, it would be, "Blessed are ye on condition that ye shall give heed unto the words of these 12. Blessed are ye on condition that ye shall believe and be baptized." So blessed, you know, to be blessed, you got to do those two things. Now, what does the term blessed mean? The word blessed means to be holy or to consecrate. Now think about that word, because it's in every one of the Beatitudes, and it's in these verses as well that come before the Beatitudes. They're really not just 8 Beatitudes. You got to include these two, because blessed, blessed. They're both, you know, you get the blesseds. And blessed means you will be holy, you will be consecrated if you heed the prophets, if you make the covenant and follow in faith. Holy, consecrated. The light will be in you. I've used this example in all of my classes. I don't know what else to use. That wall over there represents all the light. That wall over there represents all the darkness. Can you imagine those people's in that darkness, and there's the light? How bright would that light be? And when we follow the prophets, what are we doing? We're moving into the light. The more we follow the prophets, the more we keep the covenant, the more holy we become. Until we are a fullness of light and actually are worthy and able to stand in his presence clean and pure. And he will look at you, he will put his arms around you, and he will say, "Thou good and faithful servant, come thou and be with me." Man, is there any greater blessing to look forward to than that? Blessed are you, holy, consecrated, prepared. But see, those are the two things we've got to learn to do in order to be blessed and to be holy. We've got to learn to heed the words of the prophets. And the prophets are speaking to us all the time. I hope I don't say, I'm a teacher who steps on people's toes sometimes, and I apologize all the time for it, and yet I don't really mean not to. It seems to me, young people, the last conference I went to, I was really amazed at how many people had come to conference to picnic. How many people your age were sitting around me, and I was on the lawn, I didn't get there early enough either, were sitting around me and visiting and reading novels and picnicking, eating. They brought lunch boxes full of food. They came to picnic. That concerns me, because I think we're missing something here. We're missing the key to really becoming blessed. You know, holy. There's the prophet speaking to us. One of the prophets. We have 15 of those who will speak to us in a conference, usually. And there we are out reading a novel or eating our lunch and not paying much attention. How can we heed the words of the prophets if we don't know the words of the prophets? The most important Sabbath day, I think, in my opinion, in all of the year, is the day we go and have the opportunity, either by television or by reality of being there, to listen to the words of the prophets on Saturday and Sunday of General Conference. What a glorious day to get the words that will make us holy. You know, the most important prophet to you, as you are aware of, is Gordon B. Hinckley. And his words should be the most important words that you consider. And yet, we take them so lightly. There's another couple of things in this verse. It talks about how you're going to be made holy. It actually tells you in the verse. It says, by fire and by the Holy Ghost. You see that there? Let me, out of the Bible dictionary, this is what the word fire means. It's frequently the symbol of God's presence revealed either in mercy or in judgment. Then it gives six additional headings underneath there with lots of chapters and verses and places to go. And he says it is also frequently the symbol of his glory, God's glory, frequently the symbol of his holiness, frequently the symbol of his presence to protect, frequently the symbol of the punishment of the wicked. We don't want that one. That one, on this instance, of the five definitions here, that one's the one that really doesn't fit our scripture. It fits another one. Frequently the symbol of the Holy Spirit as a purifying agent. You know what it means to be purified? Of course you do. It means to make completely clean. You purify water, it's clean of all the bad elements. But the purification that comes through the fire and the Holy Ghost is a purification wherein, as one of the Beatitudes said, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled is to have it dispersed through every, Webster's Dictionary, dispersed through every fiber of your being. Are you clean then? Yes, you are. And you know what prepares you for the Holy Spirit? The atonement of Jesus Christ. It's the center figure. You and I cannot arrive at purification and sanctification without the atonement. It's impossible. We need to use the atonement. We need to repent. And we need to do that daily so we don't get in trouble and get behind. Because when we're not repenting and we're not using the atonement, we're kind of moving over this way into the darkness. When we're using it, we're moving over this way into the light. And that's the direction we want to go. I can guarantee when we get down to the end of this thing and the judgments are all called in, we'll be glad we moved into the light. Now, another word that's important here is the word minister. What does it mean? He calls the 12 to minister. There's two things that we do in the church. There's administer and there's minister. They're not a whole lot different, and our apostles do both, and a bishop does both. But often what happens is we get caught up in administering and we don't minister very well. Ministering is where we have, it is defined as someone who acts as an agent in carrying out the designs of another in regard to spiritual matters. And you know, the brethren are the ones who really minister to us. Let me give you an example from the life of your own prophet. And those of you who have read his history know this story. And if you've seen the video on him, you know a little bit of it. But it was the time in 1963 when Gordon B. Hinckley, as a member of the Council of the Twelve, went into the islands of French Polynesia to dedicate a new chapel on one of the islands there. And I, you know, these Hawaiian names kind of throw me a little bit. It was the Ha'apu branch on the island of Huahine, I think. Several hundred members of the church from neighboring islands came to that dedication. They came by boat. They wanted to be there to see an apostle of the Lord and then to be the dedication of that new branch building. And so they came a long distance. They held a dedicatory service. And then President Hinckley stayed and enjoyed the company of the Polynesians. And then a group of them got on a boat, an old boat called the Manua, and to go back to Maupiti Island, some distance away. And they got on in the evening, and they had to ride all night. And as they got in between two kind of points, islands, they could see the sudsing in the water, which meant there was heavy waves ahead of them. And as they got into the channel, and this is the members who were going back, they got into the channel, the rough waters hit them, and the man who was attending to the boat tried to steer it clear of what he knew was catastrophe, but he didn't make it. And the boat was hit by a huge wave, and it hit the reef, and then it rolled over in the water three times and was completely destroyed. Of those 50 people aboard that boat, 15 died. All but two of the Relief Society sisters died in that boat, and children as well. President Hinckley was in Tahiti. He had returned to Tahiti to catch a plane back to the mainland when he heard of the tragedy. He immediately went out with President Young of that mission and tried to get a boat. He canceled his flight and he tried to get a boat. See what ministering means? He got a boat, finally, an old PT boat from World War II. And the guy said he would take him from all the way from Tahiti, 165 miles by boat to get to Maupiti. He got on in the afternoon and he got there next day sometime. And he says this about what he found. As he stepped on the dock, I picked up the little children who had lost their mothers and struggled to hold my emotions. It was heartbreaking to see these motherless children and the men who lost their wives. To see the stark hull ravaged on the coral reef was one of the most difficult moments I have ever had in my life. And Elder Hinckley went ahead and held a memorial service for those people. And he gave blessings. And he blessed homes. See, administrators would go ahead and catch the flight in a lot of instances. You have a prophet who ministers. He ministers when he comes to you. Remember those of you who were here with us that a year and a half ago when President Hinckley came? He was a member of the First Presidency then. Right? When he came to us, was he the prophet? He gave us a blessing. That's what I remember. And when an apostolic blessing comes to you, that's ministration. He is ministering to you by the power of the holy apostolic calling in the Melchizedek priesthood. There is no greater group blessing that you can receive in all the world than a ministration from an apostle like that one. But here he is, traveling all of these hundreds of miles. You know what he does next? After he completes the process there, he gets on another boat and goes to Bora Bora Island. On board the boat with him are some of those who were injured but not killed. One of them is a non-member, a nurse. And he asks her if he could give her a blessing. And she finally agrees. And he gives her a blessing. And in the blessing, remember this is from an apostle, in the blessing he tells her that she will become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and that God needs her more than any other time in Maupiti. And then he blesses her to be well and so on. Can you imagine? A few weeks later she's baptized. She becomes a tremendous asset to the church on Maupiti Island in those very difficult times. That's ministration, young people. That's what the apostles do. They are absolutely, I guarantee you, chosen of God to minister to us. And because they minister, we ought to heed their ministrations and their teachings. You know, ministering, it's teaching. Boyd K. Packer said one time that in a regional representative conference, he talked about how we get too involved in administrivia, he called it. We are too worried, that the context was that we are too worried about programs and not enough about people. That we need to minister to the people, that we need to go and teach and heal and bless, and bishops need to be out there among the people, not in their offices. They need to be to Sunday school. They need to be ministering and teaching their people. I think that's the way we minister, and that's the way they minister to us. And what do they do on General Conference? Boy, that's ministration. Oh, a while back when we were in Las Vegas and I was bishop, Janine was quite ill. I don't know if I can get through this one. We had a state conference and Elder Hales came. And he had learned of her illness, which was quite serious. And he came up to me in a meeting in that afternoon, 6 o'clock meeting I think it was, and he said, "Bishop Markham, can I come to your house and bless your wife?" I wonder how many homes out there have had that privilege. I'll bet there are thousands. As these men come into areas and bless the lives of the members through their ministrations directly. My wife didn't get well right after that. That blessing was actually, I think, my opinion. My wife might see this a little differently. But it was for me. I was really having a tough time because I was being a bishop. My wife was in basically isolation in a room adjoining our that we had built in our house because the environment was killing her. She was allergic to it. It's a long story. And I was taking care of 8 kids, one of them a small baby. And I was teaching full-time seminary. And it was a ministration I needed. That helped carry me through until other blessings, including that one, came true, and we found the help that Janine needed, and here she is. That is what the apostles do. Now, we're supposed to do like that, you see. But how many times do we have on this campus too often apartments that literally hate each other? That we can't get along with each other because we're so caught up in our own little world that we don't minister to each other. You know, brothers and sisters, I really believe this. I believe when we start taking care of what we start thinking of the other person and ministering to them, those little things just kind of fly away and are nothing. But we get caught up in our own little world, don't we? And it's hard for us to see that our opinion is somehow incorrect. And we need to look at that more carefully. The spirit in our apartments needs to be strengthened, not weakened. The light that comes to us needs to be stronger, not duller. It is so strong on this campus. Janine and I, when we went to the Ukraine with our family, we stepped off the plane in Ukraine, and you could feel the difference, young people. You could feel the difference in 1993. I understand it's getting better all the time, but after 70 years of no God, there was a darkness there. And the gospel now, see, as we minister as missionaries, and oh, isn't that what we do as missionaries? We minister to people, and we bring the light and truth and teaching, and we minister. We don't administer, we minister. And the darkness begins to leave and the light comes into the life of people. And as I was saying before this meeting in a luncheon that we had together with President Benyon, it was a difference that you felt when you came off and you got off the tramvai and you came into the church house. It was a difference you felt. You felt a darkness lift off of your shoulders and a brightness come into your life because of the ministrations of the Spirit through the ministrations of the members. And it was really hard to get them set down and start church because they were so concerned about each other. This is about the only time they saw each other. They didn't have midweek programs like you and I do because it was so hard to get together. Most of them didn't get off work till 7 and 8 at night. So we got together and they were just, "How are you? How concerned?" We came the first time, the boys will remember this one, they weren't really happy about it. We walked into the church and the sun was shining outside like it is today, but you know the sun is kind of deceiving out there, isn't it? Kind of cold. Well, we got there at a time of the year when they were having unseasonably cold weather. But we'd already left the apartment without our coats. And we'd gotten on the tramvai, and we were kind of cold even there, but we got over to the church, and it was cold. There was no heat on in the church. And we were sitting there on the aisle, and from these people we didn't even know, here comes a sweater. Here comes, a jacket. Here comes a shawl. One of the sweaters was pink, and one of my sons says, "I'm not wearing that." And I said, "Oh, yes, you are." Those people sacrificed. Ministration. We minister to each other. Young people, that's what makes the gospel different. When we're just like everybody else and we're not doing that, we don't have the light that we ought to have. We need to minister more. Well, let me give you one last little. The word "more" in the next verse, the word "more blessed." More, if you look at the definition, the word "more" means of even greater importance. Of even greater importance are they who shall believe in your words. Now, young people, of even greater importance are you who shall believe in the words of the prophets. Because as you believe, as you come to know by listening to the words and seeking the Spirit to know that they speak the word of God and that they are God's agents, you add tremendous spiritual strength to this campus, to your apartments, and to this church. Brigham Young said one time, there are three kind of members in the church. The first is the disobedient. He says, we don't need those. They don't add any spiritual strength. They detract from the spiritual strength of the church. The second one, he said, was the blind obedient, he called them. And the blind obedient are those who just kind of blindly obey. The prophet speaks, they say, okay. But they never seek to know for a witness of themselves. The third, he says, we don't need those because in hard times they detract from the spiritual strength of the church because we have to kind of pull them along because they don't have their own witness. The third kind, Brigham Young said, is those who are intelligently obedient. Those who obey the words of the prophets and then they seek to know that those words are true. Now, I remember when the priesthood thing was given, you know, the priesthood given to every man, every worthy priesthood holder. I remember when that came over the radio. I was in my office at a seminary. It came over the radio, and I heard it, and I had this wonderful feeling. That's true. And I had my witness at that moment that that principle was correct, and I didn't need any further witness. And when people then began to ask me about that in class, I had the witness that I could actually bear my witness that they are. That was a revelation from God by Spencer W. Kimball. Young people, can you see what that does? Can you see what that does when you come to a class like my class and you have the witness that the Book of Mormon is true and share that witness as you are in the classroom? Can you see what it does for your children when you know that Gordon B. Hinckley is a prophet? You're going to have families and you're going to raise them and they're going to be wonderful kids because you are going to try and bring that light into their lives. By seeking to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, I bear you my witness that Joseph Smith is a prophet. Gordon B. Hinckley is a prophet. Joseph Smith is probably the greatest prophet of all time. And you will note that Gordon B. Hinckley strongly testifies to that fact. But his greatest mission is to bear witness to me and to you that Jesus is the Christ. And I know because I believe in their words, as well as receive my own witness, that Jesus really is the Christ, the very Son of God. And I know it as sure as I stand before you. He loves us. He wants us to succeed. He wants to give us the light and the truth that He holds for us if we will just seek after Him. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.